Good morning. Thank you, George, for that reading. Appreciate you reaching out to me last night to see what would be helpful. Certainly appreciate that and appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. As always, my family and I are grateful for that. Look forward to it. Did get a chuckle when the Mortons walked in this morning. The thoughts that I'd planned to share with you this morning, actually, I put together several years ago for a meeting that they hosted in Lawrence. So there's going to be a few of you that might think this sounds awful familiar. Okay, we'll see about that. It's good to be with you this morning. Roughly 2,000 years after Eve became the mother of all living, as she's described in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, Sarah, a woman who is well past natural childbearing age, received strength from God by faith and conceived Isaac, who was called the son of promise. And in doing so, she not only became a mother of nations, as she is described in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 16, but the bearer of the seed in which all nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Fast forward another 2,000 years beyond that, and we find this very prophecy, this very promise, beginning to fully blossom and to be fulfilled as Mary, a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit and became the mother of Jesus, the Son of the Most High, a King whose kingdom would never end, and one who would save his people from their sins. And bisecting these two landmark events, the beginning of Abraham's promised lineage and the coming of the Messiah almost exactly in time, is the account of Hannah that we read about a few minutes ago, a woman who gave a vow to God and who gave her son to God. And while Hannah's reputation and legacy may not quite attain, at least in our minds, may not quite attain to the likes of a Sarah or a Mary, I hope to show over the next few minutes this morning that by her own faithful response to and trust in God, that she too left a very profound and lasting impact on God's people. And I think she, at the same time, left an example for us today. And I think that's true whether we have children or not. I think it's true whether we're in the stage of raising and rearing children or not. I think there's things that we can certainly learn from the example of Hannah, as she viewed and interacted with her son Samuel. The account of Hannah is confined to a relatively small section of Scripture. Maybe it's not one that's quite as prominent in our minds or we're not quite as familiar with in the first two chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. But just as a brief reminder of the context or the setting for this passage, Israel's in the twilight of what is a less than illustrious period of judges here, having spent the last 400 or so years in a vicious cycle of rebellion into repentance, into reform, into relief and deliverance, and then right back into relapse. Despite having finally entered the long-awaited land of promise, Israel found itself in a spiritual tailspin, you might say. It's really a state of spiritual decay. Even with many attempted divine interventions through these judges, they didn't seem to stay in remission very long, and soon enough they began exhibiting the same old symptoms of a chronic and systemic problem that is summarized in the closing verse of the book of Judges, one that we can probably all quote. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Despite God's explicit warning against this very thing through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, upon entering this promised land, Israel by and large failed to utterly destroy the idolatrous artifacts and the places of worship of the nations that they dispossessed. They failed to bring their sacrifices and their offerings to the place that God had prescribed, the place that he would set his name and be a dwelling place for him among his people, and they failed to rejoice in these things before the Lord. And as a result, we find households like the one we find described in Judges chapter 17, the household of Micah there, who appear to be outwardly very religious people. They devoted substantial amount of resources. We see there that he gave 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord. He consecrated his sons to the priesthood. He even took in and employed a bona fide Levite to be part of that priesthood. All things that appeared very devout and noble, I'm sure, from afar. Things that made Micah feel confident in his blessings that he would receive from the Lord. But the problem was that the resources that he devoted to the Lord were used to make carved images and idols, much like we talked about in our class this morning. The sons that he consecrated and the Levite that he employed were consecrated to an illegitimate priesthood. It was one of his own making and devising. And ultimately, we find that Micah's devotion and service to the Lord was really nothing more than a devotion and service to himself. It was on his own terms. It was geared to his own comforts. It was geared to his own convenience. And it was really initiated in an attempt to coax a favorable response from the Lord for his own profit. Unfortunately, this by no means appears to be an isolated incident during this time and among God's people here. As is reiterated once again in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, after we find this description of the household of Micah, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." All the while this was going on, the house of the Lord was in Shiloh. We see that from Judges chapter 18 and verse 31. That's where God had set his tabernacle. That's where God had wanted the people to come and worship him. And if all this wasn't bad enough, to make matters even worse, even those who did go to Shiloh, who did seek out the place where God chose to put his name on the people, when they got there, they found a priesthood that had become severely corrupt. In the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, it paints a rather disappointing and a rather depressing picture of the current state of affairs of this office when it highlights the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who was the high priest at this time. We see there that rather than faithfully fulfilling their God-given vocation to serve the people, they had instead grown fat off of them. They were seemingly interested in serving only themselves. It says there that they commonly abused, they commonly leveraged their position of power and prestige to exploit the people. They treated them harshly. They took portions of the offering that they had no right to, they had no claim to, betraying their contempt for the Lord, who they really belonged to. They kicked at, they scorned the sacrifices of the Lord, exhibiting a complete disregard and lack of respect for God in the process. And not only did they corrupt themselves in these things, but they defiled the women devoted to serving at the tabernacle by sleeping with them, all to gratify the flesh. Take a moment to think about how disgusting that must have been to God. The very ones that should have been occupied with making atonement for the people were instead causing them to stumble. The very ones who carried a responsibility to teach and to instruct the people regarding the principles and the oracles and the commandments of God are described themselves in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 as not knowing God. The priesthood did not know God. The priesthood was corrupt, the people were largely given over to their own devices, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. That's what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. This is really the dark backdrop against which we are introduced to the family of Elkanah in the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1 that George read for us a few minutes ago, a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim. And so we're told that this man and his family went yearly to Shiloh to worship God and to offer sacrifices to the Lord there in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. We at least get a little bit of an idea of what kind of spiritual fabric this family had. We get at least a glimmer of hope there. There appears to at least be a basic understanding, a basic desire to worship the Lord as he is prescribed, where he is prescribed, something that seems to have been extremely rare in this time and day in Israel. Whether or not his neighbors were going to do so, whether or not even the priesthood was going to do so at the tabernacle, we see that this man had decided that him and his family were going to serve the Lord. But that's not to say that this family was the model of perfection. That's not to say that they were the ideal picture of a happy home. In the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1, it also pulls back the curtain a little bit on this family and reveals that they dealt with some of the same discord, some of the same dysfunction suffered by Abraham and Sarah for many of the very same reasons. We're not specifically told here why Elkanah took two wives, but it may have been for the very same reasons that Abraham did in Genesis chapter 16 when he took matters into his own hands there to produce an heir. Hannah, while clearly beloved by Elkanah, was like Sarah barren. Scripture twice tells us that God had closed her womb. So it may be that Elkanah married Peninnah in the first place for the express purpose of producing offspring, which she apparently was very proficient at, bearing both sons and daughters. But regardless of the circumstances under which this family was patched together, it clearly produced the very same byproduct, the very same dynamic that it did with Abraham and his family. And that was one of strife, that was one of contention, and that was one of friction. Peninnah, who likely felt a sense of entitlement for Elkanah's love and honor and attention for the contributions that she had obviously made to that family in bearing him children, and who may have even felt a sense of moral or spiritual superiority to Hannah, judging her infertility as a sign of God's judgment and her own fertility as a sign of God's favor, must have been extremely disappointed and jealous of the love and attention and the preference that Elkanah continued to exhibit toward Hannah. And as a result, she set out to do everything within her power to make Hannah's existence a miserable one, a ritual that seems to have only intensified around these yearly trips to Shiloh, where Elkanah would honor Hannah with a double portion of the offerings. That must have just driven her other, that other wife crazy to see that. It was during one such trip and under just such aggravation that we find Hannah before the Lord at the tabernacle, pouring her heart out to God and making the vow and the promise that was read for us earlier this morning, that if God would give her a son, she would return him to the service of the Lord. When I stop and think about it, there's really no shortage of lessons that we could draw from Hannah's example. For one, her apparent meekness, her apparent patience in the face of constant antagonism is something that I find personally very impressive when it comes to Hannah. Despite obviously being deeply affected by what she was dealing with and the aggravations that she felt, nowhere do we have record of Hannah lashing back at her rival. Nowhere do we see her trying to return evil for evil or to harm Peninnah. Instead, without the benefit of hindsight, she seems to follow very closely the pattern of her Lord and the same pattern that Peter sets before us as an example in this regard when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Another admirable thing I think we find from Hannah's lesson here is the fact that she didn't allow what must have been bitter disappointment when it came to her barrenness and the stigma and the grief that accompanied that to harden her heart against the Lord. And I think that's a testament to her character. Instead of allowing her difficult circumstances to crush her faith and to derail her devotion to the Lord, she used these very things as the media through which she would exercise it and display it to the glory of God. Think about all the attributes of love that are cataloged in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that Hannah exhibits very admirably throughout this whole ordeal. Love suffers long, as Hannah did year after year. It is kind, even when responding to false accusations, as Eli presented. It does not envy, even when others have what you desperately want, and make sure that you are keenly aware of that fact. It does not parade itself, even when giving a tremendous gift. It is not puffed up, recognizing that God is the helper of the humble, and God is the giver of all good gifts. It seeks not its own, willing to devote what is highly prized and valuable to the Lord for the good of his people. It is not provoked, despite the best efforts of a rival. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and that's why love never fails. I find the account of Hannah to be extremely valuable in demonstrating that these characteristics don't just exist in theory or on the pages of Scripture. They don't exist only in some ideal, sterile, utopian environment, but are in fact most evident, oftentimes, and most effective in the face of adversity, in the face of suffering. They are built for real people experiencing real life. But the aspect of Hannah's account that I'd like to spend the remainder of our time on this morning and focus on just a little bit more is this vow that she gives to God, that she makes to God, that if he would give her a son, she would devote him to the Lord. That's really a striking vow. That's a striking promise to make, to say the least. One that may even on the surface appear to be completely illogical. We might be tempted to dismiss it as just the rash and foolish promise of a distressed and desperate woman, one whose mind must be compromised, it must be tainted, her judgment must be clouded with sorrow and grief. After all, why would someone in their right mind promise to turn around and to give up, to devote back to God the very object, the very person, the very being that she seemingly so desired the most and was asking for in the first place? Wouldn't it have just been easier for Hannah to simply resign herself to the fact that she would never bear children? Wouldn't it have been far less painful and traumatic to just go ahead and mourn that once and for all and to move on with her life than to finally be given a son, to be given just a few precious years with that child to grow attached, and then to give him back, to give him up? Well, I imagine if Hannah's desire for children was as shallow and as self-serving as many of the popular motivations for bringing offspring into this world seem to be today, to fulfill some kind of personal purpose, some personal longing, to partake of the full range of experiences that life has to offer, to carry on some family name, to create a life by which we can live vicariously, then I think the answer to those questions most certainly has to be yes. Then that would have been a foolish and a very bad vow, a very poor promise to make. To know, as she said these things, that she would not be there to do the very things that mothers are made to do, that they're programmed to do, to provide for him physically and emotionally, to watch him grow up and to nurture that development, to comfort him when he is scared or hurt. Even the simple things that most parents would probably take for granted, not being able there to tuck him in at night, not being able there to greet him with a hug and a kiss in the morning, to converse about how his day is, what's on his mind, not being able to hear his voice, to hear that laugh. I don't know any mother, or any parent for that matter, who on some level wouldn't be heartbroken by such a prospect. And yet, that's precisely what Hannah signs up for here. That's the vow she's making to the Lord. She knows it. I simply don't know how else to reconcile Hannah's apparent conundrum of earnestly desiring a son and then giving him back to God, but to conclude that as much as Hannah desperately wanted a son, it was not the child that she desired the most. What Hannah's vow and what Hannah's life seem to make very clear to me is that unlike Eli, Hannah honored God more than she honored her unborn son whom she longed for so much. If Hannah's primary motivation and desire for producing offspring was simply to shut the mouth of Peninnah, to vindicate herself before her rival, to shut her up, or to fulfill some lifelong desire to become a mother, then this certainly seems to qualify as a very rash and foolish vow. But that is certainly not the impression that we are left with when viewing this entire picture. If this were just some flippant vow made in the throes of depression, then according to the law in Numbers chapter 30, her husband would have not only had the opportunity, but he would have had the responsibility to nullify such a vow. The fact that Elkanah does not void this vow as soon as he's made aware of it is, in essence, his confirmation of the vow. Not only does this indicate his acceptance of the vow and the terms of this vow, but I think it shows us his confidence in his wife's intentions and his confidence in his wife's ability to keep it and to fulfill it. And I think that says a lot about her as a woman. According to that same chapter in Numbers, if a husband confirmed a vow that was made by his wife and she failed to fulfill it, it would be him and not her who would be held responsible for that broken vow. He would be the one to bear the guilt. To me, this speaks volumes to just how dedicated Hannah was to serving the Lord and just how serious this vow was to her. Another indication this vow was not just the fruit of rash lips is Hannah's response upon fulfilling it. Unlike Jephthah, who we also read about in the book of Judges, who tore his clothes in grief and in anguish and in regret upon realizing that his very open-ended and nonspecific vow was going to require him to sacrifice or devote his daughter, his one and only daughter, to the Lord, we see a very different reaction from Hannah, don't we? She doesn't stay at home and cry while Elkanah takes Samuel to the tabernacle. In fact, she goes with him and she brings sacrifices to the Lord along with her. She bows in worship before the Lord. And then she turns around and offers a very beautiful prayer of rejoicing and praise in the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 2. When I put all this together, what I believe we see is that this ultimately demonstrates that Hannah's actions and attitudes reveal that her greatest desire was not a child for her own personal fulfillment, for her own personal satisfaction, but her ultimate goal was to produce a much-needed godly man who was devoted to the service of the Lord and to the Lord's people. The prospect of filling Israel's obvious vacuum of godly and faithful leadership with a man who was fully devoted to serving the Lord and his people brought her more joy than the prospect of filling her home with the happy pitter-patter of little feet. And I find that to be extremely impressive and extremely inspiring. It seems to me that she didn't want to just produce offspring. She wanted the same thing that God wanted, and that is godly offspring, as we see in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Hannah's plans and Hannah's desires for her son stand in stark contrast to the vast majority of parents today, especially in our culture. Many parents readily profess, whether by word or action, that their greatest duty to their children is to open the door of possibility and opportunity for them as wide as possible. They are willing to sacrifice anything and everything that's in their power to remove any real or perceived obstacle or limitation from their children fulfilling the destiny of their choice of becoming what they want to become. How many children grow up being told over and over and over again and grow up believing you can be anything you want to be? Your life is a blank canvas. Create with it what you wish. Express yourself. While these slogans might sound encouraging, they might sound appealing on the surface, and I'm sure they're said with good intentions, is this really the type of liberating and empowering reinforcement that it's advertised to be? I wonder if an environment that has become saturated and permeated with just such a philosophy isn't the type of environment that breeds a generation and a people that we read about in the book of Judges. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I think we all agree that instead of our children growing up to know limitless possibility, we would much rather them grow up to know the Lord of hosts and what He intends, what He desires, and what He created them to be. Confident in an eternal purpose, free from the wars and the strifes that come along with a life devoted to self-service and the frustrating attempts at success through our own achievements. Instead, living a life of faith and devotion to the Lord that provides real meaning and real meaningful help and aid and perspective through all of their experiences, both good and bad. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty liberating and empowering to me. Little Samuel was not born into a world of possibility. Samuel was not turned loose to chase his destiny as he saw fit. Before he was even conceived, he was devoted. He was set apart. He had a purpose. He had a direction. And while that may sound extreme While that may sound fanatical, and while that might even sound sad to many today, I think the results speak for themselves. So often our focus is on what we can give our children. We want to give them limitless opportunity. We want to give them a better life than what we have. We want to give them physical comfort and security. We want to give them a happy and carefree childhood. We want to give them shelter from pain and disappointment. And I get that. But as a parent, this record, this account of Hannah gives me pause to consider what it is I'm giving myself to, and in turn, what am I giving my children over to? What am I devoting them to? In Psalm 127, and verse 4, it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Many in this room can likely attest to this truth much better than I, but the finger is only on the bowstring for a brief moment, and then the arrow's off, and the capacity for major influence becomes vastly reduced. Those brief moments, those seemingly small decisions, that training that just doesn't seem to always be paying off, that helps set, that helps determine the direction, is so precious, so important. And in Hannah's case, she only had Samuel under her roof for probably just a few short years while he was weaned. But by the time he was presented at the tabernacle as a young child, he was already capable. He was already accustomed to worshiping and serving his Lord. I find that to be extremely awesome. I don't get the impression that this was a result of Samuel being some supernatural spiritual prodigy. I believe it's because this is precisely what he had been purposely trained and taught to do from day one. Nor do I get the impression that Hannah made and was able to keep this bold and ambitious vow as a result of some unique or overpowering spiritual or emotional experience that she had. It seems to me that the key to what motivated Hannah's impressive and inspiring attitudes and actions here was an accurate and proper understanding of who God is, the Lord of hosts. Hannah's prayer, we don't have time to read it, it's recorded there in the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2, likely only took a few minutes for her to utter, but I think it speaks volumes to her view of God. I'm just going to cherry pick a few of the things out of there that she observes of the Lord. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. No one is like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world upon them. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is what allowed Hannah to let go of her son when many would not or could not. This is what allowed her to send him into an environment that was seemingly steeped in sin and corruption, to go live with Eli. Because she knew the awesome and faithful God from whom her son had come in the first place, and into whose charge she now returned him. Much like Sarah before her, there was no possible way that Hannah could produce fruit that she so desperately desired by her own natural abilities or schemes or plans or efforts. But by faith, Hannah's life changed from one of barrenness to one that was wonderfully productive and profitable in the Lord. Hannah's arrow of influence penetrated far beyond the grave in her case when it came to service of God and his people. Not only did her son Samuel go on to temporarily fill the large void of godly leadership that Israel suffered from during this period, becoming the last of Israel's judges and its first major prophet since Moses, resuscitating God's revelation to his people, establishing future leaders of his people. He would go on to anoint Israel's first kings, among which was David, one chosen of God, man after God's own heart, the kingly lineage through which Christ would come. But Hannah's own faithful life and sacrifice and beautiful prayer may very well have been what inspired Mary's own song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, as she prepares to become a mother to the Messiah. We don't have time to sit and compare those two, but it certainly seems to parallel many of the thoughts that are shared here. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to read accounts like this, and my first instinct is to try to compartmentalize them as if they're merely anecdotes. They're contrived stories that are designed to demonstrate honorable yet idealistic and unrealistic attitudes and actions. This certainly is an inspirational tale of faith and dedication, but obviously it must be tempered with pragmatism. It must be heavily tailored for practical application in the real world, i.e. my world, my life. What if Hannah, or what if Sarah, or what if Mary would have taken that same approach? Surely this doesn't apply to me in my situation. Instead, they are part of that great cloud of witnesses talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, encouraging us and showing us and demonstrating to us that we can do it too. We can do it too. I think we're out of time. We hopefully aren't over time yet, so I'm going to wrap things up very quickly and draw this lesson to a close. But in doing so, I would like to bring it down to a little more personal level. One of the more obvious, yet I think telling aspects of Hannah's vow, in my estimation, is that what she asked for and promised to dedicate to God was not something that she already had in her possession. Hannah wasn't holding back some portion of her life as collateral, as a bargaining chip to coax what she wanted to out of God to spend on her own pleasures. That was not what Hannah was doing here. She desired something she could not produce or provide on her own for the express purpose of giving it back to the Lord's service. I don't know everyone's situation here this morning, but what I do know is that everyone in this room this morning has something that we can devote back to the Lord. Something that is only ours by the Lord's gift and blessing in the first place. And that is our very lives and our souls. If you haven't made that commitment to Him yet, then what's holding you back? The Almighty Lord of hosts, the great I Am, has lent each one of us a precious life and a precious soul, one that He Himself has created and sustains, one that He ultimately holds in His very hand, one that will eventually return to Him who gave it for judgment, one that each one of us that has lived long enough has wrecked and ruined with sin. But praise God, one that He has given His own Son to redeem, to save us from ourselves and from doing what is right in our own eyes. And one that we can commit to Him to have safely hidden with Christ in God. Our Lord is the only one that our life and soul truly belong to as its creator. He is the only one that is worthy of us devoting it back to, and He is certainly the only one that is capable of keeping it. If you're ready to respond to the gospel this morning, to accept Jesus Christ, to devote your life to the Lord in service, the opportunity is yours now as we stand and sing the invitation song.